Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. You could follow along with me on page 40 of your pew Bible. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and, 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me as korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition which you hand on. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and so passes on?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, so let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that humans are basically good or basically evil? Basically good or basically evil? Well, I'm sort of a trick question, because the scriptures teach that we're both good and evil. And we're good because of how God created us. We're good because, as we're learning in our class in the earlier hour, which I encourage all of you to come to, it's just a tremendous class on the image of God, that we are indeed created in the image of God. Every one of us, you look around at the person seated by you, you look at your spouse, you look at the child, you look at the elderly person and the young person, what you see there is you see an image bearer of God. And that is good. That is good. But the Bible also tells us that something has injured and corrupted that goodness. And when you get beneath the surface of a person and go down deep, beneath the level of all outward appearance and actions and the things we say or even the things that we think and feel, there is a deep hidden place in every person from which spring all our motives and urges and attitudes, our desires. And the Bible calls this place that God created our heart. And the Bible teaches us that that heart has become corrupted and misdirected because it was cut off from God through disobedience at the very start of the world. And we all inherit this condition. It's passed down generation after generation, person after person. We come into this world in this condition where we are separated from God. And so the glory of whom he made us to be is seriously injured and dragged down by the fact that in the very core of our being, in that hidden place, we're going the exact opposite direction, away from God, the opposite direction of what he intended for us. And the Bible says that far from us being good in the core of our being, this central controlling space has become defiled and darkened. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh." And he wrote, "To the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted." And moreover, the prophet Jeremiah revealed that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? By nature, all people are, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, last week, we began looking at this encounter of Jesus with the Pharisees, and we find out what Jesus thought of the heart of humanity in this passage before us today, where he says, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within." Ouch. Now, Jesus is talking to these scribes and Pharisees, a very intimidating group of people who had come up from Jerusalem. We might liken them to having the Supreme Court and the greatest scholars from the leading seminaries come to evaluate us and to watch us to see if we're walking obediently with God and living a righteous life. They had come up and they had extreme problems with Jesus. They were really struggling with this man because he was one who, first of all, had no credentials. He had come from a backwater. He was one who, regardless of that fact, taught with such an insight and an authority that these guys just seethed with jealousy. And Christ did not honor the honored traditions of these Pharisees and scribes, but he challenged them and said they were the teachings of men. And Jesus hung out with persons that the scribes and Pharisees deemed to be unclean and defiled. And he was all about mercy and compassion and inward righteousness, not outward performance and ritual. And he exposed the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees and made them feel very insecure. Now, we looked at that last week. We looked at the way that these scribes and Pharisees approached life. And they were very skilled at setting aside the true law of God that is cut so deeply into the heart that no one is able to keep it. We all stand helpless and totally convicted before it. And it is intended to drive us to a God of grace. It is intended to bring us to the end of ourselves and call us to cry out for the grace of God to come and to forgive us and to make our hearts new. But the Pharisees, instead of living at that level of the law of God, they desired to construct something that they could manage and manipulate and master. And so they turned to traditions. And there were these long built-up traditions within Judaism that were originally based on the law of God, but had developed into all of these rigorous regulations that we read about in this passage, that were the traditions of men. And Jesus looked at these things and he realized that they were just a burden upon people. But to the Pharisees, what they were was they were things that they were able to do. They were able to fulfill. And so they had a sense of accomplishment, of mastery, of self-righteousness, because they could keep all these things. And that turned into then a superiority by which they judged other people, many of whom it was impossible for them to keep all of these traditions because of the very lifestyle and their work and the way that they needed to live and the people that they moved among. The scribes and the Pharisees were able to stand above them superior and look down on them. And it became a life, you see, that was what we called last week an externalized life, where the scribes and Pharisees were all about what was on the outside, their performance, religious ritual, keeping traditions that they were able to do. And it was not a religion of the heart. And Jesus said, like Isaiah prophesied so long ago, your hearts are far from me, and you've put in place of the teachings of God the traditions of men. Now, there were ways in which the Pharisees did this, and last week we looked at some of the ways. And today I'd like to expand on this a little bit and apply these things to ourselves. Because we see the Pharisees, first of all, Jesus called them hypocrites. He said that they were hypocrites, and we saw last week that that refers to Greek theater, the masks that were worn by the actors. And they represented themselves as someone other than they were. And so originally that word hypocrite did not have negative connotations, but here, as Jesus is using it, what he's saying is, on the outside, you appear to be something other than you are on the inside. And so the Pharisees were very good at polishing up the apple, remember? At dressing up the outside, of putting on makeup and wearing masks to hide who they really were within. Stacking up their accomplishments, building imposing lists of credentials, saying the proper and acceptable things, doing the things that would gain admiration, all the while studiously covering up their inner turmoil and insecurity and woundedness and discouragement, and hiding from others the dark and shameful things within them. And Jesus, in another place, made it very clear that he was able to see into their hearts and know their true condition. And he said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." And he went on to make the unfavorable comparison between their lives and attractively whitewashed gravestones, telling them that a look beneath the surface would reveal the stench of decay and corruption. So the Pharisees, Jesus is revealing, were first of all hypocrites. And that's a difficult word for us, because it's something that is so disdainful to us, and yet at the same time so convicting to us, because all of us bear the seeds of Phariseeism in our hearts, and all of us struggle with hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, it's simply an insincere life where what we are in the core is not carried out through the totality of our life. There's an inconsistency between the outside and the inside. There is not integrity. And that is true of all of us, and we all struggle in various ways with this. Just think about this worship service and how easy it is to come on Sunday morning, and we stand up and we sing these amazing hymns and we pray these prayers of repentance, you know, all the elements of our service, and yet oftentimes our hearts are not engaged at all, right? We can just read the words on the page. We can stand up, we sing the hymn, and we've never even given a thought to the words. That's hypocrisy. That's what it is. We're doing something outside. We're presenting ourselves as worshiping God, but it isn't in our hearts, you see. And this is the thing that Jesus is getting at here, the reality of this in our lives. Hypocrisy is something that destroys life. One pastor described a hypocrite this way. Hypocrites honor God with their lips and pay lip service. They have the date for their conversion, and they talk about the love of God and his walk with God, and they profess to know God, but they deny him with their deeds. They avoid certain socially unacceptable sins. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They know the lingo, they talk the talk. In the public eye, they seem to be quite godly. They usually pray very well, but they're not the same person in private. And there's no private communion with God or longing after God, breathing after God, delighting in God. A hypocrite is one who's totally self-reliant and never senses the need for God's grace. There's no affection or warmth or love for God, just professions of that. And there's this bolstering of their own self-righteousness and beating others down. The real question is, who are we in private? And if you really want to know that, you can ask the person who lives with you. But the essence of the hypocrite, too, is that corporate worship becomes something that is just outward. And there's no longing after God. There's no engagement of the heart. And it's just reading a liturgy. And that's all it is. So Jesus is aware of the profound struggle we have with this because of our fallen condition. That this is who we are by nature, all of us, and that we're very concerned about what other people think of us. We want to present ourselves to others in a certain positive light, and yet we do not have the resources to change who we are inside. So we put on the mask and we live this fake life that is extremely injurious to our soul. The second thing that Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees was that they had placed their traditions in place of the truth. And they had elevated something so much that was of a secondary nature that it was getting in the way of God's very truth and his laws and his desires for them. What they had done was, we saw, was this particular issue of the washing of hands. When a Jew would go to the marketplace, there were Gentiles and there were unclean people there, and they would be handling things and in the presence of people, and they would come back, and their hands were considered defiled by that. And so they had to cleanse their hands, not for hygienic reasons, but in order to be ritually pure. And they believed that if a person ate with these ritually impure hands, that it would affect them internally. And Jesus, of course, is saying, look, it isn't what you eat. He gives a little biological lesson here, and he says, it isn't what goes into a person that defiles them, that just passes through and goes on its way into the sewer. He says it's something very different that defiles a person. It's what's in the heart of a person that defiles. And Jesus is trying to point out to the Pharisees that all of these traditions and these rituals that they had really served no purpose, and they were really getting in the way because they were causing the Pharisees to be proud and to look judgmentally on other people. And that's what traditions can do. Now, there are traditions that are really good. I mean, our patriotic traditions, I think, are tremendous. To stand and to recite the pledge and to put our hand on our heart during the national anthem. Or our family traditions, and to be able to go to the school of our parents and to feel that we're standing on the shoulders of them and that we're continuing something meaningful within our family. They're good church traditions that come out of Scripture. Our liturgy, the fact that we have the prayers and the reading of the word, and when at the end of the service, when the pastor says the priestly prayer, the Lord bless you and keep you, why, that has been a tradition among God's people, a way that God has been blessing us for over 3,000 years. Traditions can be wonderful. But there's another type of tradition that is very different. They're the kind of things that we devise because we're comfortable with them. They're more in the taste of our own opinions and our own preferences. I'm talking now in relationship to the church, in the way that we dress or the ways that we sit and stand during the worship, the length of the service, the style of preaching, the music that is used, the instrumentation, the choirs, the vestments, the arrangement of the worship space, the length of time we observe or give to various elements of the service, how often we recite various elements, the way we observe the Christian calendar, what we do with the children during worship, the type of classes we have, the way we converse and speak about our faith, our physical and verbal expressions in worship, whether we raise our arms or sit stoically with no emotion, the freedom to speak, the various roles people play in the service, the list goes on and on and on. These are all secondary things that we can call traditions. And they have certain meaning at a given point in time. They help a given community to function and to feel secure and to know its identity. But the reality is that these sort of things are always in flux and always changing, so that the way that people dressed in 1950 when they came to church is not the way we dress now. A person wouldn't be caught dead preaching without a tie. The songs that we sang in the 70s, the praise songs, are not the songs that are sung now. The ways that we decorate our sanctuaries. Now, this is a very traditional sanctuary. It hasn't changed much. But you go, of course, to other churches and you find a black room with no windows and electronic lighting and different music and instrumentation. These things are always in flux. And God gives us freedom to shape these things. Yet it is just here at this level of tradition that we often get tripped up, don't we? In my first church, there was this red carpet, and it was horrible. It was ratty and rotting and threadbare, and it was making a mess as people tracked the threads back and forth, and the session decided they were going to replace it. Well, little did we know that that carpet had been given by a dear family in the church 30 years before, and they had said it shall never be replaced, and that it represents the blood of Christ. And so the sessions quickly had a huge rebellion on our hands of people who felt that this carpet should certainly not be replaced. And so we agreed to make it a congregational vote. And the day that we had the vote, people came out of the woodwork and they were all up in the balcony like a wake of turkey vultures up there. And they were all talking about how horrible and dictatorial and like Hitler the session was in wanting to do this. Terrible, terrible time in our church. And it was voted down. So the rest of my time there, we had this red carpet. But God got the glory because we took the money we were going to spend on the new carpet. And know what we did? We built a church in Kenya with that money. So God got the glory. But in that first church, there were many things like that. There was a prayer room that couldn't be touched. And these sort of things were very controlling. And you see, if there was any change attempting to be made, that became the focus. And that became a source of tremendous conflict. You were igniting a bomb. That is the nature of these sort of traditions in the life of the church. My point is that because of our desire to control, because of our selfishness and wanting things to be the way we like them to be, because of our fear of change, we often make these sorts of things primary, and they can become sources for the devil's work, causing division and all manner of discord in the church. Now, such things are generally the dead faith of the living. There's this church historian who talked about the fact that tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And when tradition, which is good, becomes traditionalism, it's when we are raising up these secondary things and using them as a source for tremendous division within the life of the church. People get tied to certain things, devoted to doing things in a certain way, and these secondary traditions get elevated to become idols. And at that point, we are no longer engaging in the practice of tradition, but rather traditionalism. Traditionalism kills. It breeds a Pharisaical spirit that loses sight of the things that matter most and places secondary and minor things in their place. It becomes binding and restrictive. It quenches the spirit and makes a church to be unwelcoming. It excludes all who won't toe the line. It causes people to become focused on minutiae, to become judgmental, critical, and censorious, to keep their eyes on others with an eagle vision, watching for the least slip-up. That's traditionalism in the life of a church. And this, of course, leads to the final thing that I think Jesus was getting after the Pharisees for, and that was the lack of mercy, the way that they treated other people. And by elevating their own sense of righteousness and their own superiority and measuring everybody by their own yardstick, what happened was that they became cruel and ruthless and watching and waiting for that slip-up, and quick to talk and to gossip and to criticize and to complain. And Jesus is concerned about this heart in these people and this heart that can be in us. Now, that's all really miserable stuff, isn't it? And we don't like to talk about it, but it's important that we talk about it because, you see, Jesus came into this world to deal with those things in our hearts. And like I said, those things are in all of our hearts. They pop out at different times in different ways, but it's there. And Jesus really cares about what's underneath. He's not so much concerned with the surface stuff of our lives. You know, he's not so much concerned with how often I read the Bible, or how long I pray, or how many people I visit. He's concerned at a deeper level with what motivates those things, what directs those things, what is my heart in those things, what is not that I'm in church every Sunday worshiping, but how am I worshiping him? You see, Jesus, if this passage says anything to us, it says that Jesus is concerned about this level of things, and that he wants us to be a people who are a people who have a religion of the heart, and who are living in that place, and who are allowing him to change our hearts, because that's what he desires to do. Now, last week, we talked about the fact that it is God's desire that we not be externalists, just living on this external level, but that we be people who begin to live from deep in the heart. And that's a difficult thing for us. I find different kinds of people in relationship to this whole issue. I find people who will sort of live with such an awareness of all that's wrong inside of them. They're very introspective, and they're constantly seeing the ways that they fall down and fail. They're constantly looking at their motivations and recognizing that there's impurity. And so they tend to be very discouraged and depressed people, and always defeated. And then you find the opposite extreme. You find people who are just sort of the temperament, the sanguine temperament, and they're bright and cheerful, and they get up every day, and they're active, and they're not really even thinking about their heart at all. They're just living on the level of what they have to do next, and life is great, and they're moving forward, and they're filled with laughter and good humor, and you find those two extremes, don't you? But when you go a little deeper with both those kinds of people, you find that there's a real similarity there. We recently visited a friend of ours who is a beautiful, bright, cheery, happy, constantly laughing, very petite Asian woman. And she just moved into a new home and wanted us to come and visit her. And so we drove to see her and spend time with her. And to be in her house, it was just so uplifting. All these bright colors and artwork and all these statements on the walls about how wonderful life is and to always be joyful. And I mean, it was like walking through this museum of just positive thinking. And I said to her, I remarked on that, and I said, man, look at your house here. It's just filled with all these positive remarks and mottos. And she said, yes, I really can't deal with negative people and morose people, and I want every day to be filled with joy. And you know what she admitted to us later? She admitted to us, this bright, cheerful, sanguine woman, she admitted to us that her life was really a very depressed life, and that there's a great deal of pain in her heart. And that what she was doing was, on this surface level, she was using all these things to try to change her heart, but she wasn't being successful. She continued to struggle and to feel this terrible morbidity in her soul every day, as much as she struggled. You see, we can't change it from the outside. It doesn't go from the outside in. And we all have ways of dealing with life and coping. I was thinking about other religions the other day and the fact that so many religions, I thought, okay, now there's a lot of other spiritualities out there. But I got thinking about that and what they do when they sort of go to a heart level. And I began to realize that a lot of them are really bypassing the heart. For instance, think of the meditation that takes place in other religions. The meditation, the goal of it is to empty the mind, right? It's to get away from all of the stuff of life and to totally empty yourself. And there are spiritualities that use recitations and chants and readings that are just routinely, rotely done. Again, it isn't getting in touch with what's really there, it's rather stepping away from that and putting something else in its place. And you think of the whole monastical tradition from it within the church and how all these outward forms were used to try to change and shape the heart. But it took one like Martin Luther, who tried to see his heart changed that way, to finally bring to the world the fact that that will never change the heart. And so we have all these ways of trying to escape, of taking other substances to try to distract ourselves, all sorts of ways to try to keep from going into that deep place of pain, of woundedness. That place that overwhelms us, because when we go there, we see stuff that's too big, that's too wrong, that's too dark, that's too corrupted. We feel our powerlessness. We feel hopelessness. We feel despair. And Jeremiah had it right. The heart, indeed, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And it's not a fun place for us to go. It's dark and desolate. It's overwhelming. It's full of brokenness. And so we live on the surface. But you know, Jesus came into this world to give us new hearts and to take out of us the heart of stone and to give us fleshly hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O God. The renewing of our minds. Paul uses that word mind. It's very similar to the idea of heart in Scripture. The gospel is all about the fact that God has come into this world to deal with that place in us and to make it new. And in order for us to experience this, first of all, we need to be sure that this newness has come into us. We need to be sure that if we're going to be people who are cultivating a new heart, and who are living beneath the surface and who are seeing our lives transformed and freed and renewed, we need to be sure that we've been given the resource for that, and that resource is a person. He is Jesus Christ. And we need to be sure that he has come in all of his power and his beauty and his wonder and has indwelt our hearts and made them new with his presence, his resurrection life. And when that occurs in us, we know it. But I want to say to those of you who have not experienced this sort of transformation in your life, I want to say to you, it is something that you can ask God for. Ask God to give you the new heart through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. God has promised that if you come to him and you cry out to him for this new heart, if you recognize that there is a brokenness and a bentness and a wrongness within the very core of your being that you cannot change, and you desperately need the power of God to do it for you. You don't just say it once in a moment, in a moment of emotionalism, but this becomes the ongoing prayer of your heart. You know, in my life, I prayed for a year seeking this. I knew my heart was wrong. I knew it was desperately wrong. And I went out day after day walking on this golf course, crying out to God to have mercy on me and to give me a new heart. It took a year. But I knew that I knew that my life was over unless I had that. And that's what we need. We need to seek. We need to cry out to a gracious God. And you know, through that long period, you could say, well, why didn't he give it to you right away? Through that year of seeking, when God finally visited my soul, I was so hungry. It was just like such a spiritual feast for me. And it was a wonderful, wonderful infilling of God into a very deep places that had been emptied over this year and prepared for him and was longing for him. And the same thing can be yours, my friend. The same thing can be yours. That is a prayer I can say on the authority of Scripture that God will not ignore. It is a prayer that he will answer. He has never said no to someone who has sought him in faith for this gift. Never. So what are you waiting for? Seek the Lord. Cry out for him. How do we know when we've received that new heart? Well, Jesus is there. That dark, barren, desperate place is no longer that way. It's become a garden. It's become a dwelling place for God. And suddenly, you don't need to be looking for a new Garden of Eden to walk with the Lord in, or some high mountain to meet him on, or some temple to go before the altar to meet with him. Suddenly, your heart has become the dwelling place of God. And your fellowship with him is in your very heart. And he's alive to you. And what the kind of life that you had formerly lived, where things are just on the surface, and where there are all these desires and passions and things that are just churning inside of you that you sort of can't control, that you try to manipulate in your own strength, suddenly you find all those things being redirected. And you find Jesus changing you from the inside out and giving you new longings. And you want to use your money in different ways. You want to spend your time in different ways. You look on other people in other ways with gentleness and with mercy and with compassion, because he is in your heart, you see. He's dwelling there. This is the life of a Christian who has known this new birth. And it is a wonderful, wonderful gift. And the thing is that it doesn't mean that suddenly our hearts are totally right and pure and perfect. But Jesus has come and dwelt in that place. And all of the ugliness that's still there, all of the defilement that's still there, all of the rebellion that's still there, it's different because he's there, you see. He's there in the midst of that. His power, his redirecting love, his grace and forgiveness. And suddenly you have a whole new view of these things that are within you, and a hopeful expectation and realization that God's working and changing you from the inside out. So, in closing today, I think My real desire for us is that we live lives that are lives from the heart, that we be a people of the heart, that we be a church of heart religion. And in our worship, in our conversation, in all that we're about, both within church and in our wider lives, that we're living out of that place within us. This is what Jesus wants for us as his people. The great thing that we can say is that once Christ has indwelt our heart, we can look at the darkness within in a very new way. And we can have a courage to face it, because we're not facing it alone. We're not facing it in our own power. We're facing it in Christ's strength, with his wisdom, with his transforming grace. In his rebuke to the Pharisees, our Lord declared a principle that must guide all our efforts to change into the person God wants us to be. He made it clear that there is no place for pretense. Outside cleanliness does not impress our Lord. He intends to deal with the filth we try to keep hidden beneath the surface. He's not just sweeping the streets. He's going down into the sewer, folks. And he's dealing with everything stenching and rotting and ugly and filthy down there. And he insists that internal matters be addressed. We must come to grips with what's going on behind the whitewashed appearance of our life. It seems to be his teaching that we can't make it if we don't face all that we are. To look honestly at those parts of our experience we naturally deny is painful business, so painful that the analogy of death is not too strong. But to change according to Christ's instructions requires us to face all we prefer to deny. Real change requires an inside look. That's Larry Crabb. But I would add to that real change requires a Savior living within. Will you join me in prayer? Blessed Lord, O Lord, we are wondrous ruins. There is something so special, so precious about every single person here. And yet we confess to you, Lord, that there is within us these broken and dark and shameful and grievous things. And Lord, we thank you that you have come into this world in order to give us new hearts. We thank you that you're not a God who just sits on the throne and requires that we go through all sorts of rituals and say certain things and bow and prostrate and do all of this stuff. But you're concerned about our heart before you, that it be sincere and pure and authentic and filled with your love and your compassion and your truth. And so you have come to straighten us and to cleanse us and to give us new hearts that will love you forevermore. Lord, we just take a moment now to pray for those in this congregation today who cannot testify to having ever known this new heart. We lift them up to you. We don't know who they are, Lord. Maybe we know a few of them who have shared with us certain things. But we pray, Lord God, that you would create in them this dissatisfaction, this holy dissatisfaction with just living on the surface and living the fake life, the external life. And Lord God, that they would long to be able to live into you, to know your wonderful life-giving stream within them, redirecting their whole experience. And Lord, we pray that you would come to them. You know who they are. We pray that you would reveal yourself to them. We pray that you would create in them a longing to cry out to you, to hunger and to thirst, and to seek with perseverance for this gift that you have promised to give to all who seek you in faith. And Lord, we pray for ourselves as brothers and sisters who continue to grow discouraged with the things that we see remaining in us, and who also tend to just get caught up with our activity and live life on the surface and fall into playing the role and wearing the mask. Oh Lord, forgive us for these tendencies. And we ask that as we go home today, as we have time to sit and to reflect on this day of rest, we pray that you would help us to bring to you the deep place within us, that core of our being, and Lord, that we would sense again that you have indwelt our lives by your Spirit, and that we are united with you, Jesus, that our hearts have become your garden, regardless of how we might feel, that by faith we would lay hold of this reality and this great hope. And Lord, that we would just have time this afternoon to commune with you, the sweetness of your indwelling presence within us. And so be renewed and refreshed and begin to get more in touch with this very deep place within us that you are about renewing and remaking. So, Father, we give you praise. We thank you that you are not one who just polishes the apple of our lives, but you make the whole to be sweet and full of taste and flavor forevermore. How we praise you, O God. Amen.